All right. We'll open with a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we just we thank you for this important topic. We recognize and notice that there's probably more said about words in the book of Proverbs than maybe any other subject except for perhaps wisdom. And that clues us in that this is a significant topic. We recognize that all that we do in the course of our life centers around words that we say, words that we hear. And we want very much for those words to be wise, to be pleasing to you. And so we pray that you would make us wise today to look into this topic and to think about the impact that words can have, the impact we can have on others, the impact that others have on us, and to serve you well in this area. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I would ask you all to think about, as we get started here, a time in your life when someone spoke into your life or said something to you that perhaps was a word of great encouragement when you were discouraged and changed the course of your thinking. Or perhaps a time in your life when you were struggling or having difficulty or needing help and someone spoke into your life and their words were of great assistance to you. Words are very important in our lives. I'll share a couple stories just to warm us up. This one goes way back. This one goes back to high school, I think. I was in a speech class, and we had to give speeches. And I hadn't given speeches prior to that class much to speak of. And so we were learning how to give a speech. And they had different kinds of speeches. They had, you know, factual speeches and argumentative political speeches and that and the other. And they had one kind of speech that we had to give one time was comedy. We had to give a humor, like a stand-up comic kind of a thing. That was just another kind of speech that we had to learn how to give. And boy, comedy. Well, I don't know if you've thought much about comedy, but comedy is tough. Especially when, you know, giving a speech that's supposed to be funny. And whether something is funny or not, it's very subjective. It involves interaction from the audience. And if you lose nerve about your comedy, you can become not funny even if you had something funny to say. So I wrote up something, and I actually copied some jokes off. I got some comedy albums and listed and got some ideas for some jokes and stuff like that. And I kind of put together this speech that I thought was funny for a while, but I rehearsed it, rehearsed it, rehearsed it. And I've rehearsed it so many times that the jokes no longer seem funny to me because I've heard me tell myself the joke, you know, how many times I've done it. And suddenly panic hit me. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm about to give a speech on comedy and I'm not funny. And I was in tears over that. I literally was. And my mom came into my room, and as only a mother can do, you know, what's wrong, you know, and I told her, I said, I'm supposed to give a comedy speech and it's not funny. And she said, well, give it to me. I said, I don't want to give it to you. She said, oh, give it to me, give it to me. I said, all right. So I gave my speech for her, and she just laughed her head off. She said, that's hilarious. So I said, is it? She said, yes. Why do you think it's not funny? She said, that's great. So I went into the class with great confidence. It came off well, and, you know, all was well. I had a legitimately funny speech, apparently, and I managed to get myself turned around on it, so that can happen. And I hope this doesn't sound bad, but I have often likened preaching to comedy. Not because preaching's, you know, frivolous or funny, although you can tell some jokes in your preaching, but I guess the way I describe it is, you know, comedy can bomb, and preaching can bomb, if you know what I mean. And it's a little subjective as to whether it's really good or not. So many times in my life, I've attempted preaching, if you will. I've had similar horrors. Because after a while, you study your material for so long, it no longer seems good to you. And I don't have my mom always to walk in the room and encourage me. But I go back to that time and think about that. So that's that was an encouraging time for me. One other story I would tell, since I brought up preaching. You know, I've done different kinds of preaching and teaching over the years. And in various venues, usually smaller venues, Sunday school type classes and things like that. I never hit much of the big time when it comes to preaching. yeah, I think I've preached to as big an audience as 200 people, but That's been pretty rare, actually, even to preach to that many. But I was in a church setting for a while where my mentor, you guys know Vic, was sitting, and he's the one who taught me a lot of what I know about good preaching. And it's a little bit intimidating to have your mentor sitting in your classes listening to you preach. And one thing I'll say about Vic is that he is not the least bit reticent about telling you exactly what he thinks about what you just did. Very straight up. I will say he's very fair. And, you know, I would get done preaching week after week. And you know, a lot of folks will come up to you afterwards, and they're just going to say it's good no matter what, you know. And I appreciate that at one level. But, you know those people are just going to say that. And you don't necessarily put too much weight on that, though you want to. And so then I go to the mentor. And sometimes he would say something like, "Let's talk about the sermon." Uh-oh. And so we would. I will say, though, he always had helpful things to say, and he was encouraging, and it did become encouraging because as time went on, he had more and more positive things to say, and I knew it was sincere. So there was a situation where, again, words were helpful to us. So we all have this kind of experience, and we're going to look at words today, and we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the power of our words, which I've already hinted at with that little introduction. We're going to look at the wise use of our words. And then we're going to look at the judgment of our words. Power of our words, the wise use of our words, and the judgment of our words, beginning with the power of our words. The proverb teaches that our words have tremendous power for both good as well as evil. And I see that represented very well in this first half of Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And that speaks to the fact that death and life may sound extreme, but words can literally lead to death. There have been cases, many, that I know of, that people have committed suicide because of something someone said to them. Right or wrong, you know, whether they were justified in what they did, obviously not, but nevertheless, wars are started by words. So words have a big impact in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Proverbs tell us that our words have the power to wound others, and our words have the power to heal those who have been wounded, both. Our words can work either way. You see that in Proverbs 12:18. It says, "There was one whose rash words are like sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Very violent and graphic illustration, if you think about it. We don't use swords much anymore. maybe we could say the rash words are like the wounds from a firearm or something. You know, you stick a sword in somebody, there's damage, big damage. And even if you pull the sword out, the damage is still there. You can't just automatically have it go away. And it can last for a lifetime, even if they don't die from it or don't suffer a permanent injury, there can be a scar for life. And that's the way words are. There is encouragement in the verse that our words can sometimes bring healing. So maybe one comes along with rash words, another can come along with wise words and help to remedy the situation. And we see this in our everyday life. I think we see this particularly with our children. What we say to and in front of our children has a big impact on our kids, whether you know it or not. And you may think, well, my kids don't listen to me. Well, sometimes it seems that way, and sometimes they don't. But one thing that Sandy and I kind of discovered as time went on, and I'm not saying we ever did get this down perfectly, but you need to be very careful about what you say, even about your kids, in front of them. You're talking to a friend of yours who's over, and I'll just call him Johnny. I won't pick on any of my kids by name. As you know, I had four of them. And I'm talking to my friend, and I say, you know, Johnny's just a really disobedient kid. He just never does anything we tell him to do, and he's just a big problem. And Johnny's over there hearing that. What impact does that have on Johnny? Johnny begins to see himself as a disobedient, bad kid. And and it's not that it wasn't a true statement particularly, it did characterize Johnny at that time, but I reinforced the behavior by making that statement. We got to where, at least I got to where, I tried to, I think Sandy was always better about it to begin with, but I got to where I deliberately tried not to make generalized bad statements about the kids. I could say, Johnny was disobedient to Sandy today, and we dealt with it or what have you. That's okay. That's a statement of fact. But if you start characterizing somebody in a certain way, it has impact on them. And the positive works as well, by the way. You know, Johnny is really helpful around the house. We say Susie, pick on Susie. Susie's really helpful around the house, and she really likes helping her mother. You know, Susie hears that, and she's just all the more encouraged to help mom around the house. You've seen this work, right? And it doesn't just work with kids. We impact people that way. You know, I talked about sermons and responses to sermons, and I'm not alone in being sensitive to what people have to say to you about what you're trying to do as a preacher. And we don't want to be disingenuous. We don't want to just go up and say good things just for the sake of saying good things. We have to make sure our words are true. But we can have a big impact. And you know, there's that category of person who says, well, you know, it doesn't matter to me when anybody says, you know, what I do is between me and God. And if I know it's right, then it's right. And I don't care what anybody says. Well, that doesn't really work. Right? You know, if I am preaching week after week and everybody that hears me tells me, I don't understand what you're talking about. Your sermons are not very helpful. I got kind of bored. You know, you fall asleep in your class. You're going to begin to believe, and it may be true, that you got a problem. Words matter. Words matter. Our words have the power to destroy relationships within the community. So even a strong bond can be broken by a misplaced word. It says, a perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. So with your words, you can take a situation where there was no fighting, and suddenly there's fighting, there's disputing, there's problems. Or you could take a situation where you have two friends who are close and suddenly they're at odds with one another. How's that work? You know, you got friend one and friend two. These two are friends. And friend one, like all of us, has certain things about them that tend to make people a little bit on edge about them, that are on the border of being a not a very good characteristic. And everybody knows it, including friend two. So you go to friend two and you start telling stories about that characteristic of that person, emphasizing how they did this to you and they did something you saw the other day. And friend two's listening to that going, yeah, he is like that. And now they're becoming angry at friend one. And you keep doing that often enough and long enough, and whether anybody realizes what's going on or not, next thing you know, friend one and friend two are at odds with each other. Friend two suddenly feels like, this is characterizing that person. They're a problem. And they start fighting. How did that happen? Words. Words can cause problems. That's why we're told in the New Testament, in this amazing statement, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do we really try to do this? Have you ever thought about every word that comes out of your mouth, make it count for good when you're talking to and with other people especially? I don't know that we're very good about being deliberate about this, are we? We should be. It's given to us in the New Testament, and there's good reason for it. I try to do this. But I'm going to tell you, I lapse on this many times. Some things just come rolling out of my mouth that shouldn't come rolling out. And later I think, why did I say that? Well, not only do our words have the power to affect others, But the words we speak will have an impact on how things go for us. So you should be worried enough about what you do in terms of harming other people, but it comes home to roost. That's what this proverb is telling us. It says, an evil man is trapped by his sinful talk, but a righteous man escapes trouble. From the fruit of his lips, a man is filled with good things as surely as the work of his hands rewards him. Well, we all understand the principle that if you're a hard worker, then you're going to end up reaping the benefits of your hard work. That's just the way life is. What goes around comes around, or what comes around goes around, or however that saying goes. That's the idea here. And it's the same thing with your talk. If you're in a habit of bringing out the worst in people by what you say, that's going to come back on you. Or if you're in a habit of spreading bad rumors, even if they're true, that are inappropriately shared about other people, putting other people down, they're going to hear about it. It's going to come back on you. And so you will end up getting the fruit of what you did. Interesting, too, that our words are described several times in the book of Proverbs as fruit. Interesting choice of word, isn't it? Fruit is a food, tasty food, and it portrays words as food, that people are hungry, that people have a word hunger, and we feed them with the fruit of our mouth. Interesting implied comparison there. James points out, our tongue may be small, that is a very small part of our body, but it can have a big effect on our life and the lives of those around us. He says, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. In other words, if you're able to keep Ephesians 4:29, this is you. None of us do that, of course. He makes several comparisons here. He said, when we put bits into the mouth of horses, we make them obey us. We can turn the whole animal. You know, a horse is a big animal. Put this little tiny bit in his mouth, and you can make the whole animal move in the direction you want to move, or at least some people can. I haven't had much luck horseback riding, but that's just me. Take ships, for example, he says. Although they're so large and driven by strong winds, remember ships in that day were driven by winds in the sails, they're actually steered by a very small rudder, a little rudder in the back of a ship. And it steers the boat wherever the pilot wants it to go. So again, something small has big effects on a big thing. So also, he says, the tongue is a small member. Our tongue is a very small part of our body. Yet it boasts of great things. Interesting choice of word, because sometimes our tongue boasts. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. There's another implied analogy. You light a match, a little fire like that, and next thing you know, the whole hillside's on fire. All this speaks to the power of the things that we have to say that come out of our mouth. And therefore, the importance of us mastering those things. Well, the Proverbs promise that those who learn to love the power of a tongue and learn to speak wisely will experience great satisfaction in life. That's what this proverb tells us. It says, from the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He's satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of a tongue. That's the one I cited a portion of earlier. And those who love it will eat its fruits. So you look at this carefully. Again, the reference here to our words, they're described as fruit again, aren't they? But now here's the interesting thing. The fruit of a man's mouth, that is the words that come out of the man's mouth, the words that act as food to people around him, that's the idea. But look at this. The fruit of a man's mouth, from that fruit, his stomach is satisfied. Now, wait a minute. I thought he was feeding the other people. Well, he is. But what comes back to his stomach, so to speak, is the fruit of what goes out. In other words, the response of the people to him. And I think this is a proverb that speaks of speech that's well done, speech that's given in the way it should be given, because he talks about him being satisfied. If you speak well, if you learn to speak in a way that blesses other people and that is helpful to others, you'll be satisfied with what you're putting out. And it says, those who love it, that is, they love the power of the tongue, those who recognize it, what you have to say is powerful. Your words are a big deal. And if you love that and you make it a habit to study and to understand and to think about and work at what comes out of your mouth, you're going to eat the fruit of that and you're going to be satisfied. So this proverb is telling us we ought to love the fact that God gives us this power. It can be abused, and we can hate this power if we misuse it. But if you use this power well, you will be blessed, and everyone around you will be blessed. So it behooves us to learn the wise use of our words, which brings us to our next section. A lot could be said in this section. I am going to, as is my tradition, shamelessly plagiarize Tim Keller's outline, and this portion of his outline. Now, you understand I say different things about these things than he does, but I like the bullet points that he threw out there on this. Couldn't think of a way to improve it, so I didn't want to deprive you of it just because I didn't want to use it. So here's what he says. He says, here are five characteristics of wise speech. We'll look at each one of these individually. It's just overview. We're going to look at truthful and honest speech rather than deceptiveness, kind and gentle speech rather than harshness, wise and apt speech rather than carelessness, forthright and courageous speech rather than gossip, economic speech rather than impulsiveness. All right, let's take each one at a time. We need truthful and honest speech rather than deceptiveness. We have this proverb, a truthful witness gives honest testimony, but a false witness tells lies. Now, obviously, this seems to be said in a courtroom. We're talking about a witness. In my mind goes back, this will date me to the Perry Mason TV shows. and obviously, that this is applicable in the courtroom. But one thing you need to keep in mind, we're always in the courtroom. We're always in the courtroom. What I mean by that is everyday life, we're always on trial. And a truthful witness needs to give an honest testimony. It says, deceit is in the heart of those who plot evil, but those who promote peace have joy. Now, there are lies, and that's maybe a narrow category. When you say something that is just strictly untrue, it's a lie. But then there's this thing called deceit, which includes lies, but it's broader than lies. I can use deceit. I can deceive you without telling you a single lie, right? If I back into your car out in the parking lot out here and smashed a taillight, and it was early enough, or maybe there was nobody in the parking lot, nobody saw it. I look both ways, and I'm not wanting to have to let you know because I don't want to have to pay for it or whatever. So I just go doo-doo-doo-doo, and I just walk on and pretend like nothing happened. And so after church, you know, you come out, and we're walking together, and you walk up, and you go, oh, my goodness, what happened to my car? The taillight got smashed. And I go, man, that's bad. Did I lie? It's bad, right? What I said was exactly true. I didn't say anything untrue. I deceived you, though, didn't I? I knew darn well what happened to your taillight, and I'm pretending like I don't. So by implication, I'm saying to you, I have no idea what happened to your taillight, and I sympathize with you, when in reality, I'm the one that caused the problem. That's the way deceit works. And when you deceive people, you rob them of their ability to know things they need to know. So, what you got?
Is this what is commonly referred to today as a half-truth?
Some people call it that, yeah. Okay. Half-truth, there's spin. There are a lot of terms that are thrown around in this category. And it really doesn't help. It's still wrong because you're still depriving people of something they need to know about the real world, and you're blinding them to something that they need to understand and know.
Does it also fit the current thinking of a little white lie?
Yes, that's another one, a little white lie.
Politicians are very good at that.
Politicians are obviously famous for that.
Yeah,
it does. Well, here's where deceit gets you. It says, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. That's a nice picturesque way of saying, you think that When you deceive somebody, you think it buys you something. Somehow you're either trying to get at somebody and hurt them, or you're trying to prevent yourself from some kind of loss, like in the case of the taillight. Somewhere you think there's gain in it for you, and what it's saying is there's not gain in it for you. It just seems like it. So we need truthful and honest speech rather than deceptiveness. That's kind of a no-brainer, but that needs to be there as a baseline. We need kind and gentle speech rather than harshness. We cited this a number of times for other contexts. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And something we need to understand about the word gentle here is that it's not just gentle. Can have a lot of connotations. It can have the idea of somebody who's kind of weak. That's not really the kind of idea we have in the Hebrew word here. A gentle answer here connotes a response that in both substance and style soothes and comforts the listener. This thoughtful, compassionate reaction to the opponent without compromising truth, that's important, turns back his wrath due to his felt wrong and restores his good temper and good sense. You're in a situation, you're dealing with somebody who's angry. There's wrath on the part of a person. Right or wrong, justified, unjustified, they feel justified and they're mad. If you come in and you start blazing and you use that kind of language back on them, what's the response going to do? Well, instead of pouring oil on a wound, you're going to be pouring oil on a fire. And it's going to make the blaze go bigger. By answering gently and in a way that doesn't add to the hurt in the situation, even if you have to restrain yourself, even if you have to hold back on things you might could say later, but you measure out what you say and you do it fairly, you do it calmly, you do it out of concern, you do it in a way that causes that person to think better about what they're thinking at the moment, and it causes them to reevaluate. Classic example in the Old Testament was, I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Nabal. He was a guy who owned sheep and had shepherds shearing sheep, and King David, before he was king, when he was on the run from Saul, apparently ended up in a little bit of a relationship with this guy's shepherds, and I think he offered them some level of protection because David was a soldier and a fighter. And at one point, David needed some things, and it was sheep shearing time when they were going to start getting some of the benefits out of the sheep. And David sent a representative and said, hey, he sent to Nabal, he said, would you mind, you know, we've been with you guys, we've offered you protection, you can ask any of your guys, we've never done anything to harm you, would you mind sharing some of what you have with us? And Nabal had this ridiculous response about, who's David? I never heard of him. Well, he'll get nothing out of me. And David was angry. And he, you know, got on horseback with 400 guys. And he was going in and going to wipe them all out, which would not have been a good thing to do. But he got mad. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, got wind of what David was going to do. And she intercepted wisely. David came out with gifts. A humble apology. She says, you know, Nabal, his name means fool, and that's what he is. She says, please forgive us, and please accept these gifts. And it calmed David down. She said, it's not going to help you to, you don't want to do this. So there's a person who turned away wrath with her answer. She saved everybody's life, including Nabal. Another proverb on this point, through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. Interesting phraseology there. Commentary has this to say, bones are the most rigid body parts inside of a person, and fracturing the bones here refers to breaking down the deepest, most hardened resistance to an idea a person may possess. If you are arguing with somebody who seems adamantly stuck on a wrong idea, most likely if you go in with sarcasm and harshness and things that are designed to stick them, in some way, you are going to do the opposite of what you want to do if you want to persuade them. And I've been bad about this in the past. I have this little way of making little jokes and needling people whenever I think they're wrong and I'm trying to show them they're wrong. Never works. Just makes them madder. This is saying a gentle answer. And Keller has this description that he gives of a gentle answer. I like this. He says, here's how you can tell if you're being whether you're being gentle in what you're saying. When a listener says, I don't want to hear what this person's telling me, but it's very obvious this person loves me, and it's painful for this person to say this to me. So if you're talking to someone and they can say this about what you're saying to them, you're being gentle. You're telling them the truth. It's hard for them to hear. You're not being a weakling. You're not shying away and saying, oh, it's okay, or something like that. You're telling truth, but you're telling it in a way that recognizes and respects them and will be winsome. We need wise and apt speech rather than carelessness. It says the lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked know only what is perverse. And the word fitting here means delightful. Choose your words to fit the sensibilities of a listener so that your words are moving and attractive. You need to think about, as you're talking to someone, how can you craft your words in a way that it's going to hit home with that person? Think about the other guy. What are they looking at? What are they thinking about? How can you say it in a way that's going to be attractive and draw them in? That's what you want. A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And keep in mind, the word apt has to do with timing. Your word might be true, might even be a good word. But if it's at the wrong time, they're not going to listen to it. It's not apt. And that's what this proverb gets at. It says, a person has joy in giving an appropriate answer. It's an apt answer. And a word at the right time, how good it is. It's like a work of art. It's just beautiful for someone to be able to say the right thing at the right time. That's what we all need to shoot for and be thinking about. We need forthright and courageous speech rather than slander and lies. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, Proverbs tells us, and whoever utters slander is a fool. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. It's a welcome response that expresses affection. That's what we want, is an honest answer. And Keller makes the following observations on this point. He said, if you're a truthful, direct person, you tend to not work enough on kindness, gentleness, and aptness. But if you're really concerned about kindness, gentleness, and aptness, there's a tendency not to be transparent, open, and direct. Have you noticed this about people? It kind of seems to be almost like two kinds of people in the world. There's the truthful, direct person, and they tend to be a little bad on the kindness, gentleness side. Then there's the kind, gentle person who's not open and honest and direct enough. They don't get to the truth often enough. And he says, you die without both kinds of words. We need both kinds of words. We need open, honest, direct, but we need kind and gentle and apt words. All those things. This can almost be depressing. You think, who can do this? Who can do this? But we need to do this. We need this. We need economic speech rather than impulsiveness. This is the last point of wise use of words. It says, when words are many, transgressions not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And this other proverb is like it. It says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. There are some people, I can be in this category, and I know people who are really in this category, that when they get nervous or when they get uncomfortable, their mouth starts going 100 miles an hour. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you met that kind of person? They just start talking and talking and talking. That's usually a mistake. We need to be thoughtful about our words. And we need to make sure that we measure our words. And, you know, another thing that people do sometimes, it's like they want to make this point and they think it's not being received, and maybe it's not. And maybe it's because they're not being skillful, or maybe they're dealing with a stubborn person. Who knows why? So they think, the only thing I can think of is just keep repeating themselves. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody like that? Do they drive you crazy? They just keep repeating themselves. They've already said it 7 times. I got it. You know, I disagree with you, okay? Don't be that guy or that gal. Measure your words. Think about what you're saying. Make sure that you're saying what matters. Preachers could use this, I think, a lot of times. We have preachers that sometimes just like to hear themselves talk or watch other people hear them talk. And so they'll go over time and they'll run on it. Watching my time, I know. bad about that, right? Your words need to be economic. Just because you say a lot of words is not going to help. In fact, if this is true, which it is, it actually may hurt you. So now we come to our wrap-up here, the judgment of our words. We've looked at how to be wise in what we say, but ultimately, if we're honest, all of us will continue to say sinful and unwise things. We had this nice little lesson. You've heard it. It makes sense to you. You're going to go away and try to think about it, hopefully. But when it's all said and done, you're going to continue to say sinful and unwise things. Why? Well, I can tell you this. If something sinful comes out of your mouth, it's because there was something sinful in your heart to begin with. That's why something sinful came out of your mouth. Or as Jesus said, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And that means we're in trouble because Jesus also said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Anybody want to go for that standard? Guess where we're all going to end up by that standard. Where we all deserve to end up, in hell. So it can, once again, brings it back to the gospel. That's why we need to repent of our sins. Turn to Jesus so that we may come to know him not as our judge, but as our Savior. We don't want to know the Jesus that justly judges us. He can do that. We want to meet the Jesus that John records the words of in chapter 5, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And I think Jesus is using live here in a sort of a double entendre sense. In the last day, Jesus is going to speak and the dead will come out of the ground. But even now, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. The spiritually dead hear the words of Jesus as recorded in the scriptures and as preached by his preachers, and they pass from death to life, and they come into a relationship with Jesus as Savior and not as judge. And that's what we need. So I hope that you work on your words. It will serve you well. You will benefit from the fruit of that, but you will never be able to perfect it to the point where it's going to put you in good standing with God. Ultimately, you have to come back to the fact that you're a sinner and you need Christ. You need his word. Any questions or comments as we wrap up? We're almost on time. Father, thank you for...
Bob?
Oh, yeah. Go ahead.
Sorry to interrupt
you there. No.
Talking about heart.
Yes.
Being the overflow. I thought about in my own struggles of not being happy with what I find coming out of my mouth, understanding that, well, the source is the question. So we want to make sure that we're filling the well.
Yes.
With godly things, truth, kindness, and so if we're going to draw from source, it's going to either be, life or death. Maybe, what would you say about filling that source with the right thing?
Well, I think one of the first things we need to do is we need to recognize what's in us, so that we know where the problem is. We're going to have a study coming up soon, and maybe the next one or the one after, I haven't decided yet, called The Two Great Tests. And it talks about the things in life that bring stuff out of us, like what you're describing. You say something that, why did you do that? Usually it's going to be in a situation where you were stressed, where you were upset, somebody got you mad, and it's going to shine a spotlight in your soul. Problem. So I think one thing we need to recognize is what are the motivations that are driving some of those things? And how do we need to rethink those things in terms of our understanding of the gospel? That's what it always, you'll notice every lesson I come back to that. Because that's, I think, all of the Christian life truly lived out, when you understand the gospel and you understand the true fear of the Lord, like we talked about in one of the earliest lessons, is that we've deceived ourselves, and we have false thinking and false ideas that are loose running around inside of us, and we don't know it because they're driving us a lot of times in ways that we don't see until we hit the trial, until we hit the time when even we recognize what we did was over the top. And that should make us go back and pause and say, why? What's going on there? And what am I not? Ultimately, it comes back to you've erected an idol in place of God. And that's what you're doing. Of course, you know, obviously there are things like what we look at today that can be helpful in terms of how you use your words. Sometimes it's, you can think of it in terms of technique maybe, but it needs to be a little more than just that. It needs to be getting to the heart, I think. That's what I'm trying to stress here. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I have met some folks who are so paralyzed and paranoid that they beat themselves up so much about what they say. A great lack of confidence.
Yeah, what?
A lack of confidence to speak up in a group. They're always, that sounded dumb when it comes out, or, oh, the tone was wrong. So they just choose not to contribute, and they choose not to say anything because they don't know how, and trying to figure out then how to counsel that type of person to maybe skill could be part of it, how to craft a comment. But
yeah, I think
this subject speaks towards that.
Yeah, I think if I was trying to help that kind of person, I would want to try to help them think about what they were thinking about. You know, what went through your mind? Okay, you had this reaction. Why did you have that reaction? Why did you say what you said? First, you know, you saw this happen. What did you see? What did it do to you internally? What was your response and why? Try to get them to think through what's going on. There's a lot going on down there, and we don't like to look at it. We look at the results. Say, oh, that was horrible. I made a fool out of myself, and you did. But why? What happened? Get behind it, not just, I need to not do that next time, because if you had that internal response, it's gonna pop out in some other way. It's like whack-a-mole, you know.
Motivation.
Just,
yeah, motivation of why are you saying it.
Yeah.
Not just how did you say it or what did you say, but why are you even talking?
Yeah, how you're thinking about things. It's overflow of the heart. Overflow of the heart. Anything else? Father, we do thank you, and we do. We are sobered when we recognize the standard that you hold up for us, and yet we are thankful for your Son. And Father, we do ask that as we go forth and we look at our own lives, as we seek to help those around us, we pray that these things might make us wise, and that these things might not just be surface techniques that we pick up to make us skillful in that sense, but things that cut to the very core of our being, that you might continue your work of sanctification that goes on within the life of a truly regenerated believer. We thank you so much that you didn't just save us externally, but you gave us your Spirit to be at work. You gave us your Word for us to understand. You gave us preachers and teachers and counselors who and close friends who act in our lives to shine that spotlight on what's happening within us. And we do pray that we might be open to those things by your grace and by your mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.